We are continuing in Exodus today, just a few verses. We looked at the majority of the chapter last week, which was the Song of Moses, or the Song of the Sea. And now we look at the conclusion right after Israel has been rescued through the Red Sea events. Now they're making their journey ever onward towards the Promised Land, first towards Mount Sinai, and they encounter their first obstacle in the wilderness. Verses 22 through 27 of chapter 15. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log or a tree. And Moses threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord stands forever. We saw, as I mentioned already last time, the bulk of chapter 15 soars on the heights of unadulterated, pure praise to God. The Israelites burst forth into song because of the redemption that God has accomplished for them by defeating the Egyptians. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. They can't help but sing. They sing and magnify God's name for who he is, we saw, and for what he has done, and also for what he will do for them. It's a beautiful moment of believers at their best. In fact, believers are almost always at their best when we are singing praise to God. When we sing to God, it's as though the grip of sin loosens as we are enraptured by the truth of God's word. And we are able to voice it in such a stirring way with God's people. When we sing, we are lost in wonder, love, and praise, as Wesley put it. But all of life isn't a song, is it? We can be caught up in the wonder of God's amazing grace and God's character one moment. We can be caught up in the wonder of who God is one moment, and then caught in the trap and the pull of sin the next moment. That's what happens to the Israelites in the conclusion of the chapter. But friends, we know from our own experience, right, before we are going to give them too hard of a time, that this happens to us, right? We go from witnessing an amazing act of God's deliverance to complaining that God won't deliver the very next moment. Yeah, we do that all the time, don't we? Israel has been saved by God. That's what the Exodus event was. They've been saved. And what happens immediately after you've been saved? You begin the long road of sanctification. And that's what's happening now for Israel. They are now on the road of sanctification. Verse 25 says that God is testing them. That's what sanctification is. Sanctification is being tested and tried and refined by God. And sanctification can come with external trials. And those external trials can cause internal spiritual setbacks. But God is with us through it all. God's with Israel through it all. In fact, we see in this passage that he gives the Israelites every reason to trust him, every reason to praise him and to thank him and to cease their complaining. And so let's take a look at how he does that so that we might also be weaned from our complaining and brought to rest and comfort in God's good provision. We're going to look at this passage, I suppose, in three headings. We want to see what Israel did and really what they should have done, which is what Moses does for them. So that's kind of the second heading. So we see what Israel does and what Moses does. And finally, though, we're going to focus in especially on what God does in this story. But first, what does Israel do? What should they have done? Let's take a look at that. First, we see they're off, they're ready. Well, ready or not, they're off on their trek to Mount Sinai. Egypt is receding further and further into the rearview mirror. In one sense, they probably are beginning this journey more elated and confident than ever before. But then almost immediately, there's a problem. There's a setback. What is it? What's the problem? Boys and girls, as you look at this text, what's the issue that the Israelites encounter? There's no water. There's no water. They make their first stop on the way in the wilderness of Shur, a desert region. And for 3 days, they can't find any water. Imagine, boys and girls, you go camping with your family up north. And this would be quite a surprise in Michigan. But for 3 days, you can't find any water. That's what's happening here. And that's not a good thing because you can't survive long without water, especially if you consider the harsh conditions of the Middle Eastern desert and wilderness. It's hot there. It's arid. And so the Israelites are concerned and they have every reason to be concerned. But just then they see an oasis on the horizon. You can imagine them breaking ranks and rushing to the shore of the pools of water underneath the shade of these palm trees. And they immediately, without thinking twice, they just drop to their knees and they cup their hands and dip it into the cool water. And they bring that water up to their parched lips. But as soon as the water touches their tongues, what happens? They spit it out. Because it's bitter. The water was bitter, which means more than just distasteful. It means it is unfit for human consumption. Maybe it's salt water. Maybe it's worse. They thought, though, that they had found the solution, but their hopes were dashed as soon as they tasted that water. This is a perfect illustration of sanctification, isn't it? How often do we find ourselves in a trial and we think that the solution is right on the horizon, but when we reach it, we discover it's no solution at all. Maybe it even leaves us off worse than before. And so the challenge there is to continue and to deepen our trust for God that He will provide. Sure, it's not right here at this moment, but I need to trust that He will bring me somewhere, some place where He will provide all that I need. But when that happens, when we think we found the answer and we're putting all our hopes in that solution and it turns out to be something untenable, that's sanctification, because it's prying our hopes, it's prying our hearts off of what this world can provide. It's telling us that this world can't save us. God must save us. That's what Israel finds out here. Or that's what they're supposed to find out. They see the water and they think the water can save them rather than thinking that God must save them. They need the perspective of David, who, when he was in a dry and weary land, he said that he thirsted for God. But what do the Israelites do? Instead of that, they immediately name this place Marah, which means bitter. The water was bitter and they become bitter because of it. And that's the problem. Right? It's completely legitimate to be concerned, upset, frustrated at the predicament that they're in. It is a serious predicament. And even their question, "What shall we drink?" that they pose is a completely justifiable question. What's the problem? The problem is their attitude. It's that they grumble. Verse 24. Right? In verse 24, there's the question. What shall we drink? But at the beginning of the verse, we're told how they ask it. They grumbled against Moses. They complain. They murmur. They repine. We just sang in our hymn, "He leadeth me," that in our best moments, right, that we would never murmur or repine because God provides for us. Israel doesn't have that faith at this moment. They lack that understanding. Why do they complain? There's a number of simple reasons we could list. They've forgotten what God has just done for them. We wonder, how could they possibly forget? Well, they're self-centered. They feel like they always need to be receiving what they want, right when they want it. Phil Reichen captures the attitude of the Israelites well when he says in their voice, "Sure, God delivered us from Pharaoh, but that was days ago. What's he done for us lately?" So there's forgetfulness, there's selfishness, immaturity, lack of faith. All of these contribute to the sin of the Israelites. But perhaps most comprehensive and perhaps most serious is the sin of pessimism. Yes, pessimism is a sin. What is pessimism? Pessimism is where one takes the worst perspective on a situation, and then they take that perspective and extrapolate out from that their disposition in life, their attitude towards others. They create a whole worldview based on this worst perspective on a particular situation. We see that in the Israelites. The water is bitter, and so the whole region is defined as being bitter. They call the whole region Mara. Bitterness defines their journey. Bitterness defines them. And Israel will follow this pessimistic way again and again. They take the worst perspective of any situation they're in, and they let that affect their mood and their personality, even their actions at times, threatening to kill Moses. Never once considering that perhaps God will provide a way out of their predicament. And of course, because of their pessimism, their view of God is changed and challenged. And they accuse him of forgetting them and not providing for them. Friends, pessimism has no place in the heart or in the life or in the behavior of a Christian. I'm not saying that there are never moments to be disappointed. Of course there are. Being in the desert for 3 days without water is a perfect example of when it's okay to be disappointed and concerned. But when you encounter circumstances that are less than ideal, brothers and sisters, what's your default response? What is your default response? Is it something like this? Well, here we go again. Of course this would happen. Anything that can go wrong will go wrong. That's my life. Nothing ever works out for me. And why does nothing ever work out for me? Because God doesn't really care about me. God doesn't really love me. Do you see how our negative thoughts so easily affect our attitudes and our view of who God is? Many of us are discouraged at the current state of affairs in the world, in Michigan. I guarantee that every one of you watching is frustrated and upset about something. It might not be the same thing, but there's something that is frustrating you. Perhaps you're discouraged at the loss of work or restrictions from our governor. Perhaps you're discouraged at the potential hit the economy will take, the statistics of new infections. You're discouraged that we can't be here together worshiping in person, or some combination of these. How do you reply to these things? Pessimism says nothing will ever get better. But Christians, as Christians, we have the Bible. And the Bible says the exact opposite. We have the end of the story. The Bible says things will only get better. And so pessimism as a default mode of thinking is entirely un-Christian. But that is what the Israelites, how the Israelites respond. That's what the Israelites do here. They turn to grumbling and complaining. But if they had approached their circumstance with this understanding that when you have God on your side, things can only get better, they would have done the right thing. What should Israel have done? Well, we see it's what Moses does for them. Verse 25, he cried to the Lord. You see, the right response is not to ignore the circumstance, not to pretend that everything's, you know, hunky-dory and everything's A-okay. It's not by numbing yourself to the trouble around you, but it's by taking the concerns you have and turning them into petition that you bring before God. That's what Israel should have done, and that's what their leader Moses does. He prays. And notice what the word there used for prayer is. It says he cries. He's crying out to the Lord. That means that his prayer is marked by all the same frustrations and disappointments as his people. But the major difference is that he is directing those concerns to God. And that's what God wants from you and me as well. Notice, this is really important. Notice that God does not hear or respond to the complaints of Israel, but he hears and he responds to the cry of Moses. If we want God to hear us and help us, our voices must lift to him in the cry of prayer, not the complaint of bitterness. Now, in response to Moses' prayer of intercession, let's notice finally this morning what God does. Finally, what God does. He does some amazing things. We'll highlight two. First, he draws Moses' attention to a nearby log, or it could be translated tree. And he instructs him to take that tree or that log and to throw it into the bitter water, this pool of water here in the wilderness of Shur. And the act of doing so does something miraculous, doesn't it? It turns that bitter water into something that's potable, something that's sweet, something that could satisfy and sustain the Israelites along their journey. And the lesson should have been abundantly clear for Israel that even in the most dire circumstance, God will find a way to provide. God will provide a way through for them. We think of the words of William Cooper, who says that in his great hymn, "Behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face." That's what's happening here. He's keeping watch over them and taking care of them, even when they thought that that would be an impossibility. He did the same thing just a few days ago when they thought they were trapped. There's the Egyptians coming on one side. There's the Red Sea on the other. There's no way to get out. And God provides a way. God, we see, will even go to the lengths of changing the natural order of things to provide for his people. That's how much he cares for them. That he'll part waters, he'll part the Red Sea, that he'll take something that's bitter, that's deadly, that's poisonous, and make it sweet. Now, the log being thrown into the sea is reminiscent of something that we've encountered already in Exodus. Moses takes a log and he throws it into the water and the water changes. Do you remember when Moses took a staff and he put it into water and water changed? Took it into the Nile. And the Nile went from being a life-sustaining source to turning to blood. It's actually almost the exact opposite of that plague. And so surely the Israelites didn't miss the point. And it becomes very clear in the words that God speaks in verse 26. Look at verse 26. God says, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all of his statutes," here it is, "I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." In other words, he's saying, if you will be my people, if you will follow after me, I will not bring any of the harm that I brought out of Egypt. Rather, I will bring only healing. I'm not going to bring any of the harm of those nasty plagues. And as proof of this, he has just performed a reverse plague. He has brought bitterness to blessing in the waters there at Marah. And why? Because he says, I am the Lord, your healer. God's intention towards us, his precious people, is never to harm. It is always to heal. And knowing that this is the heart of God in heaven towards sinners on earth will radically transform the way we think about our difficulties. It will transform our trials and the things that make us want to complain. And you will recognize when you learn that your God is a God who defines himself as a healer. You will recognize that somehow, and you might not know how, but somehow, this God is showing you how much he cares for you, even through a bitter providence, and how he's going to use it for your good, and in fact, use it for your healing. So, dear brothers and sisters, learn this remarkable truth from this remarkable event. There is no bitter providence that God will not turn sweet for those who call upon him in faith. There is no bitter providence that God will not turn sweet for those who call upon him in faith. Yes, he gives us a bitter cup at times, and he commands us to drink of it down to the dregs. But then we will learn after having done so that cup has become sweet, that it was for our good, that it has brought us nearer to God. And the reason that our bitterness can become sweet is all because of the cross. Do you recognize that? Jesus is the one who makes this transformation, this conversion of bitterness to blessing possible. Just as that tree was thrown into the bitter water, the cross, the tree of Calvary, was thrust into a bitter world. And for those who believe, it is the cross that transforms bitterness to sweetness. Christ and all of his sufferings and all of his death transform all of your sufferings and your death. What would otherwise be bitter and unbearable now is the means by which we come to know God better, the means by which we come to love him more, the means by which we grow closer to Christ, the means by which we enter heaven. And that is sweet indeed. John Newton captured this beautifully in a very old, long forgotten hymn. He writes this: bitter indeed the waters are which in this desert flow. Though to the eye they promise fair, they taste of sin and woe. But there's a wonder-working wood, I've heard believers say, can make these bitter waters good and take the curse away. The cross on which the Savior died and conquered for his saints, this is that tree by faith applied which sweetens all complaints. When we by faith behold the cross, though many griefs we meet, we draw again from every loss and we find the bitter sweet. The cross is the one that can sweeten all of our complaints, that can transform our complaints into thanksgiving. Can you imagine, friends, coming to that bitter lake, not having had water for 3 days, but also not having this God? Can you imagine? Can you imagine not having a servant of God who would throw that log in for you and make the waters palatable? That this is the reality for all who do not know Jesus. The conversion of our bitterness to sweetness comes through faith in him. The conversion of bitterness to sweetness comes through faith in the bitter pains of Jesus that he endured on the cross. His pains bring us joy, life, happiness. And when that's true, how could we ever murmur or complain about our circumstances? And so we see that God transforms the water, but God does one more thing, doesn't he, in this passage? He not only turns that bitter water sweet, then he takes them on their next stop to a true oasis in verse 27, to Elim, a location that is lush with shade and refreshing water. This is a foreshadowing of where they're going, the promised land, right? The land that's flowing with milk and honey, where everybody will be satisfied. Everybody is satisfied here. The number of palm trees and the number of springs are biblical numbers of completion. The idea is that everybody has everything that they need. Friends, this is our journey too. Right now, we're in a desert. No doubt about it. We're in a place where many things are bitter. But they can be, and they will be made sweet by God, as we've seen. But listen, soon we will be in a place where nothing is bitter to begin with. The new heavens and the new earth, the true promised land. We will soon be in a world where we are at complete rest and relaxation, completely satisfied and taken care of. And in both places, here and there, our hope is in Jesus. Do you know that Jesus? Today, can you say, do you know that Jesus? Can you say you know him? Do you know the one who sweetens every bitter providence? It's astounding. The transformation that occurs when you know him. Instead of complaining, you will be thankful when you know this Jesus. When you're looking to him, when you're holding to him, when you're resting in him, you'll have no need to complain even. You'll be filled with gratitude no matter what the circumstance is. Do you have it in you to thank God, dear brother or sister? Do you have it in you to thank God even when life has got you down? You think, well, how could I when life is so miserable, Jonathan? Well, the reason is because God is the one who always uses our trials for our good. We know that's the Bible's teaching, and we're seeing it right here in Exodus 15. God is the one who will turn bitterness into blessing. The one who only gives us fire to refine our gold. The one who only gives us the sour so that we might appreciate the sweet all the more. And so we thank him. We thank him. That is the testimony of a pastor, a Lutheran pastor named Martin Rinkhart. Boys and girls, Martin Rinkhart is a really impressive man of God. He ministered a long, long time ago in Germany, in a city called Eilenburg in Saxony at the time. And he ministered during the 30 Years' War. That's a long time for a country to be at war. And Eilenburg was one of the only few cities that had a walled a barrier around it. It was a refuge city. So many people flocked to Eilenburg to be safe and protected from the 30 Years' War. But because of that, there was overcrowding. And guess what happens with overcrowding? Disease. There was a plague that went around, a lot like the plague that we have today. People were getting sick left and right. In fact, thousands and thousands of people died during the height of the plague in 1637. Martin Rinkhart, imagine this, friends. Martin Rinkhart was the only surviving pastor in that entire city, the only living gospel minister in Eilenburg, Saxony. And in that year, he performed over 4,000 funerals, averaging 50 funerals a day, including the funeral of his wife. That's a bitter circumstance. How do you think Pastor Rinkhart responded to this? How do you think he replied? Not by complaining, but through tears and through prayer, he picked up his pen and he wrote a poem. And you know it because we just sang it a few minutes ago. Now thank we all our God. Now thank we all our God with heart and hand and voices, who wondrous things has done, in whom this world rejoices. And may this God keep us in his grace and guide us when perplexed and free us from all ills in this world and the next. And that's what Jesus promises to do, to free us from all ills, this world and the next. God promises us that in Christ. And this is the reason we have for the utmost praise and thanksgiving. The one who now will turn what is bitter sweet, and the one who there in heaven will give us that which is never bitter to begin with. So come to him. Come to Jesus. Come to the one who in the midst of your plague or your trial or your bitterness says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And in glory, he is the one who provides fresh waters, lush shade, the one who provides that stream which nourishes the eternal city flowing from the throne of the Father and the Lamb. And he says to you today, let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires the water of life come and drink without price. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ, the one who transforms our trials here, who takes those things which would seem to be bitter and makes them a blessing. And he has done this through the cross. Lord, again, we thank you for those heartfelt and heart-stirring words of Pastor Newton, that there is a wonder-working wood, I've heard believers say, that can make these bitter waters good and take the curse away. We thank you for the complete juxtaposition, the transformation, the conversion that takes place because of his sufferings and death, that our sufferings and death will become only sweetness and life. And Lord, this means that we have no reason to complain, but we are weak. We still sense sin clinging to us. We're prone to murmur and complain. So give us, set ever before us the sight of this Jesus, who does all things well, the one who wondrous things has done, the one who this world rejoices in. Lord, give us faith in Christ, the one who offers us sweet water, the one who offers us life-giving water. Lord, would we come to him, we pray. In his name, amen.